I want to start out this series on Romans and this message by asking a question. Here it is. What do you think is your greatest need? What do you think is your greatest need? I'm not talking about immediate needs like food and shelter and those kinds of things. I mean, at the core of who you are, deep in your soul, what do you need to feel whole, to feel satisfied, to feel worth something, to feel like you have hope? I want you to really think about that for a second. What would you say is your greatest need? And related to that, I would ask, if you can identify what you think that is, what would it take for that need to be met? Is it possible for that need to be met? How would that happen? Is it something about professional success, or maybe having respect from your peers in some way? Maybe there's a certain lifestyle that you feel like if you could just achieve that, then you know you feel like your needs would be met. Maybe that's an ideal physical appearance or just kind of a hassle-free life. What's your greatest need? Maybe you'll even identify it as being spiritual. You know, you want to be on the path that God wants you to be on. You don't want to miss out on what he might have for you in your life. But I think one of the things we do is we tend to look kind of horizontally in our life at other people and things in our life that we think can help us make progress toward our goals and, you know, get closer to meeting this need. And we might even include God on that list of things that we think can get us there. But fueled by our American individualism, we can arrive at a view of God that is untrue, unhelpful, and ultimately unhopeful. There's a pair of sociologists at the University of North Carolina, and they did this big survey of all these thousands of people about their religious beliefs. And they arrived at this idea of what most people believe about God in this country, what many, many people believe, thousands of people believe. And this belief system, they labeled this very technical-sounding term, moralistic therapeutic deism. Let's all say that together, all right? Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's moralistic in the sense that it's focused on being a moral person. It's therapeutic in the sense that it's supposed to help you feel good about yourself. And it's deistic in the sense that it's not really that tied to a specific religion or God, but more of an abstract idea of God. Now, this is what moralistic therapeutic deism is about. These are the characteristics that these sociologists describe that people believe. That there's a creator God who exists and watches over humans. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair, as most religions teach. The main goal of life is to be happy and feel good about ourselves. God doesn't need to be involved except when solving our problems. And good people go to heaven when they die. Does that sound familiar? It's that nebulous spiritual sentiment that we see all the time in movies, on TV, in inspirational quotes that go down your social media feed. And this spiritual outlook is alive not only in our country, but in our churches. A lot of people believe these kinds of things. Because look, you can believe God exists. You can even believe he kind of cares about us being moral people. You can believe that sometimes he wants to help you. You can even believe that there's a heaven or something like that. It sounds almost right. Which is what makes it so dangerous. Because that actually is a universe away from the biblical truth and what God revealed to us about himself through the scriptures and ultimately through the person of Jesus. This misses the mark on what our need is and how deep our need is. And if you subscribe to this kind of thinking, God becomes just sort of one of many things in our life that can kind of move us forward and help us achieve our dreams and our goals. But God is so much more than that, and his desires for us eclipse anything we could ever dream up. So we're starting this series on Romans. I want to say a few things about Romans before we jump in. I want you to be prepared as we go through this series to have your notions of God and of yourself deconstructed and rebuilt to some extent, to be challenged. I want you to be prepared to find out that you're worse than you think you are. Encouraging, right? But at the same time, as you discover and embrace what your deep need really is, you will, in a corresponding way, see how deep God's love runs for you, deeper than you probably ever thought. And you'll see a life that God wants for you that's more hopeful, more joyful, more real and true than anything you could dream up. So if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to Romans. We encourage you to bring your Bibles here when we gather on Sundays. If you don't own a Bible, there are a couple Bibles on your table. We would love for you to take one home. That's yours, our gift to you. Feel free to take it home, bring it with you on Sundays. We'd love for you to do that. Book of Romans is in the New Testament, kind of toward the end, back part of the Bible, maybe about 80% of the way through. We're going to put the scripture on the screens too, so you can follow along there, and we're going to read from the NIV. But I want to make a couple comments about the background of Romans, just to kind of give you a little bit of sense of what this is about. So in the first century, when the church got started, the Apostle Paul was this very influential Christian leader. He was going around starting churches around the Mediterranean world in places that had never heard of Jesus. He's like the first guy there, him and the people around him. And most of the time, he was in kind of the eastern part of the Mediterranean, so places like modern Greece and Turkey. That's where he spent a lot of time. And one of the cities he spent a lot of time in was Corinth, which is a city in Greece near Athens. You can go visit Corinth today. Here's a map. So I don't know if you can see down here on the bottom right, there's Corinth in Greece, and that's where it is related to Rome. So not too far from Rome, but also not right around the corner. They're in kind of the same part of the world. And Paul was working in Corinth for a few years. He was establishing the church there, and he kept hearing about these Christians in Rome, the capital city, and how this Christian community was growing there, but he'd never been there. Paul didn't start the church in Rome, but he kept hearing that this group of Christians was growing in Rome, and he wanted to connect with them, and he wanted to encourage them in their faith, so he wrote them a letter. And that's what Romans is. And I want to just pause for a moment there. I always like to do this when we go into a letter in the New Testament. It's an actual letter. It was actually written. It was sent from Corinth, where Paul was, to Rome. And by sent, I mean there was no postal service. Some person who Paul knew took a scroll of this letter and walked for weeks and handed it to this group of Christians in the capital city where a million people lived. That's what it is. Someone physically carried it. It was written in about the mid-50s, so about 20 years after Jesus' life. And later on, it ended up being collected with Paul's other letters and ended up in the New Testament. Couple things that make Romans makes Romans unique among Paul's letters. First is Paul had never been to Rome. Many of his letters were to churches that he established or he had a relationship with. He had not been there. He knew some people there, but he had actually not been there himself. Secondly, it's more general than occasional. And what I mean by that is many of Paul's letters, it's like there was a problem the church was facing, they were struggling with, and he heard about it. And the occasion of the letter was that he was, okay, I've got to help this church sort out this problem. I'm just going to deal with that. So 1 Corinthians is like that, Galatians. Romans is more general. It's almost like if you went to Paul and said, all right, Paul, tell me about this whole Christianity thing. His answer would be Romans. That's kind of what makes it unique. It's very general. The third thing is it's longer than most of his letters. It's 16 chapters. That's pretty long. A lot of his letters are more like 4, 5, 6 chapters. So it's a longer letter. And so that makes it unique. A few practical points for you as we jump in. I want to encourage you, as we do here in our gatherings, but especially with Romans, to take notes, highlight in your Bible, stay engaged. I'm going to help you do that and give you suggestions. Because not only is Romans the longest of Paul's letters, it's the most dense. I've used this analogy before. If reading the Bible is like drinking chocolate milk, Romans is like drinking a glass of Hershey's syrup. It's like so intense. Or if you want a coffee analogy, it's like espresso. It's just every line, every word is full of meaning. And Paul's making this very detailed argument where each point builds on the point before, and it just keeps going incrementally, and there's a cumulative force to everything he's saying. And so Romans demands that we take it slowly and verse by verse. Now, we aren't going to be able to cover everything in Romans in this series, so we're going to focus in on key passages and that sort of thing. But what we do cover, we're going to really dive in deep because we've got to do that in order to understand it. So today we're going to cover the first 17 verses, Romans 1, 1 to 17. And we're going to get a sense of the letter, and then it's going to build up to this really key point at the end. And so I'm excited to jump in with you. So let's get started. Romans 1, 1. It says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So we'll stop there. We learn a few key things. Remember, it's a letter. So he introduces himself by name, Paul. I'm the one writing this. And then he gives a couple of designations for himself. And I want you to circle these three things. So circle his name if you're taking notes. He introduces himself. And then he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. And he calls himself an apostle. He's telling us about how he views what he's doing. So he gives us his name. Servant tells us his posture. He views himself as being a servant of God. He's under God's authority. What he's doing is because of God. And then he says apostle. Now, I don't know if you know what technically apostle means, but apostle literally means one who is sent. One who is sent out on a mission. So Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God, and I've been sent out on a mission. I'm an apostle. And then he talks about the mission he's been given as one having been sent out. And he says he's been set apart for the gospel of God. I want you to highlight that word gospel. There are a handful of really important terms that Paul keeps coming back to throughout Romans. And they just tell us so much about the nature of our faith and who we are and who God is. And gospel is one of them. The Greek word, because Paul wrote in Greek, we translate it into English. The Greek word for gospel is this, is evangelion. It's where we get words like evangelism, evangelical, words like that. And it literally means good news or good message. That's what it means. Good news, the gospel. It's an announcement of something that has occurred. And for an ancient reader, people who would have been reading Romans back then, that word would have called to mind a military victory on a distant battlefield. And the general wins the victory and puts a rider on a horse and says, ride back to the capital and tell them the great news of this victory that has been won so that the celebration can happen. That's the image. And so that's the gospel. It's the good news about the victory that Jesus has won over sin and death on our behalf. Paul's telling us that's his mission. I'm a servant. I've been sent out as an apostle to share the good news, the announcement of Jesus's victory. So verse 2, he continues to elaborate on the gospel. He says this: the gospel he, that's God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he tells us a couple things there. He says this gospel, this good news, this isn't like new. God's been planning on this the whole time. It was foretold by the prophets. So I'm not making up this new message. And then he gives us just a passing glance at Jesus's dual nature as fully God and fully human. He says, look, on the human level, Jesus was descendant of David, but on the spiritual level, you know, he's the Son of God in power, and that was proven through his resurrection from the dead. This is the person the gospel is about. So Paul gives us that glimpse into who Jesus is. He continues in verse 5. Through him, he's talking about Jesus, through Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So, here's what's happening there. Paul says, we received grace and apostleship. We can read that and think he's talking about everybody because he says we. But in ancient letter writing style, they would sometimes use we, even when just talking about themselves. So that happens sometimes today. Politicians will do that. They'll say, you know, we're going to have a great campaign instead of I'm going to have a great campaign. Or a supervisor at work might say, yeah, we've been working hard on this, but they haven't actually been doing it. Someone else has, or something like that. And so that it's a literary device. So when Paul says we received grace and apostleship, he's talking about himself. I received grace and apostleship for this mission. And that's a really important thing because he says, I've received apostleship, I've been sent out, but I received grace for that mission. You know, Paul, he's saying, I needed God's grace. I needed help to do this. I can't do this on my own. That's what he's saying. God gave me the mission, and he gave me the means to carry out the mission, his grace. So Paul's showing his reliance on God right there. And then he says, what is the mission? To call the Gentiles. Gentiles are just non-Jewish people. Call the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And that's really important for us to understand too, because he doesn't say, you know, I called the Gentiles to just start being obedient to God and being super moral people. It says obedience that comes from what? Faith. Notice the order there, because we mix this up all the time. He says, I'm going to go out there and share the news of Jesus with the Gentiles, and I'm going to call them to obedience to what Christ calls them to. But you know what? That obedience is going to flow out of their faith. Their faith is their first. Their relationship with God is their first. And out of that relationship, God, they will begin to conform their lives to what he wants it to look like. And that's a huge lesson for us because we mix that order up all the time. We cannot change in our own strength. We cannot act the way God wants us to act by just trying to be good moral people. Paul is saying right here, look, I was sent out on this mission. I needed God's grace. I couldn't do it on my own. And I'm going to call these people to obedience, but they can't do that on their own. They've got to have faith first that's going to enable them through their relationship with God to change. He continues, verse 6. And you, remember he's talking to the Roman Christians, you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then verse 7, this is the formal address of the letter. To all who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the end of his greeting section of the letter. He's introduced himself, his mission, what he's about. He's bringing the good news of Christ, the gospel, to the Gentiles. The Romans are part of that group. And now he switches in verse 8 to the thanksgiving part of his letter. He does this in most of his letters where he talks about his prayers for the Roman Christians, for the recipients of the letter. So he says this in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit and preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So you see Paul's deep concern here for the Roman believers. He's praying, he's been hoping he can go visit them in person. And I want you to highlight these two amazing words. They're right there at the end, mutually encouraged. He says, I want to go visit you there in Rome so that we can mutually encourage each other. He doesn't want to go just to encourage them. He wants to go to be encouraged by them. And so if you've ever wondered why it matters to be a part of a church, to prioritize being a part of a church family, here you see right here, the Apostle Paul is saying, we've got to encourage each other. We're not supposed to be out here on islands. This is Paul saying, you know what? I think I could be really encouraged by you guys. I need to go see you. We need to mutually encourage each other. Can you grow in your faith on your own, just reading your Bible and praying, you and God? Yes, you can to some extent, but it is not meant to be that way. The body of Christ is meant to be believers building each other up, spurring each other on in the faith. And here you get a glimpse of that, of Paul saying, I want to go spur you on, and I'm going to be encouraged and built up by you. And if there's anyone who could kind of go it alone in faith, it would have been Paul. And here he is saying, no, I need that. And you know what? I need that from you guys. I need to be encouraged by you, and I am encouraged by you. And I want to encourage you in your faith. And there are people in this room who God wants to use you to encourage. And there are people in here who God might just be perfectly positioning to encourage you where you are. This is how it's always been. This is how it's meant to be. So the next section, the next two verses, verse 13 through 15, or three verses, is where he talks about the occasion of the letter, why he's writing to them. So I'm just going to read that really quickly. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." So that's his reasoning for writing. A couple things. He says he wants to have a harvest, so highlight that word. He says, I've wanted to come to you in order that I might have a harvest among you. And that harvest language is that great biblical metaphor of fruit, of spiritual growth. When you are changed by God internally in your heart, your life begins to look different. There is fruit that can be seen, changes in your life. And Paul's saying, I want to see that. I want to have that harvest of seeing that God has changed you, that Christ has changed your life. I want to see that visible evidence of the inward heart change that's happened among you. And then in verse 15, these words that are so incredible, they might not have struck you that way when I read through them, but I want you to highlight these three words: preach the gospel. I remember when someone pointed out to me why these three words were such a big deal. And I don't want you to miss this, because this really changed me and my whole outlook on faith. Remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to Christians. He is writing to people who have placed their faith in Jesus. They've responded to the gospel in faith. They've been saved, to use a word that we're a little bit more familiar with. And Paul says to people who've been saved, I can't wait to come preach the gospel to you. And what does that tell us? That tells us that the gospel's value is not just for us becoming Christians. It is not the prayer you pray to punch your ticket to heaven. It continues to grow us throughout our life of faith. The good news, the gospel, calls us to faith in the first place and then grows us in our faith. The gospel is not Christianity 101. It's not one aspect of the message. It is the message. It's fundamental to who we are as believers. It's the lens through which we view everything. That's why our first family value at Real Hope is this: we view everything through the lens of the gospel. That's a statement of us saying we don't outgrow this. This isn't like introductory stuff that we grow out of. The gospel, that is it. So we have two more verses, 16 and 17. And this is where I really want to camp out for the rest of our time, because many scholars today and throughout history have identified Romans 1, 16 and 17 as Paul's thesis for the whole letter. These two verses, they're a key to understanding it all. If I could put it in musical terms, Romans 1, 16 and 17 are like a prelude. It strikes notes and themes that are going to be woven throughout the rest of the letter and expand it on. And so they deserve our attention. I'm going to read them once and then we'll go back through it. Paul says this in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So hang with me now. We're going to go through this in slow-mo, take it word by word, because there's so much here to learn. So he starts out in verse 16, and he says, "For," so I want you to highlight that word. We got one word in. "For," that might not strike you as an important word, but in letters like this, it's so key to notice the transitional words. Because you know why? They show you the relationship of one idea to the next. So "for" basically means "because." So he starts out, verse 16, "because." So if you start a sentence out with the word because, it usually means it's following up an idea you've just said. And what did he just say? He just said, I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome. That's what I want to do. Because, for, I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is the reason he wants to preach the gospel to the Romans. For, because, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I want you to highlight the other word, because, right after that. So he says, I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because, so now he's going to give us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And there's a word I want you to circle in that phrase, and it's the word is. It is the power of God. He does not say the gospel brings power. He does not say it's a powerful idea. He does not say it's powerfully inspiring. The gospel is God's power. In and of itself, it is powerful. It is God's power in verbal form. There's this bishop, a guy named Theodoret, who lived in the 400s. He was a church leader in what is now Syria. And he talked about the power, the inherent power of the gospel. And he compared it to a pepper. I love this metaphor. He says this, a pepper outwardly seems cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire. And that was his way to explain that the words of the gospel are not just words. They are the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Now, what does that power do? Paul tells us next. The power of God, we'll go back to the verses here, that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So he's saying the gospel, the power of God, saves. It brings salvation, and that belief in the gospel, faith, is the only requirement to be saved. It's salvation to everyone who believes. And then he says to the Jew, then the Gentile, that's not about priority, who's more important. It's about chronology, that for a season of history, the Jews were God's people, and then through Christ, it's now opened up to the Gentiles. So the gospel is the power of God in verbal form, and that gospel brings salvation to people who believe. And then he continues to elaborate on the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Highlight for again. We see it there again. Because, it means because. So he's talking about it brings salvation to everyone because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the righteousness of God. I want you to highlight that word, righteousness. That's another one of those key words we're going to come back to in various forms throughout Romans. Righteousness. That's a real churchy word. And in fact, I would say in our culture, it kind of has a negative connotation because we usually use that word to mean like self-righteous. Or, whoa, look at that righteous person. You know, it's like they're this like unattainable standard of perfection, holier than thou. I think it kind of conjures those attitudes. But the biblical word righteousness does not have any of those connotations. Didn't mean that at all. The meaning of the word righteousness, there's a clue in the word itself. This is what righteousness means from a biblical standpoint. To be right with someone. Or, kind of legally speaking, being judged as having no debts outstanding. That word we translate as righteousness in Greek, the language they were speaking at the time, was often used in legal context, and it meant you owe nothing. You have no debts outstanding. You are right. You have right standing with someone. That's what that means. And Paul is saying the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation, and in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed is an important word because that means we couldn't guess it. God had to show this to us, and he did through Christ. And so what this is saying is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's telling us that in the gospel, we have the path to be made right with God, to have a rightness in our relationship with God, to have a relationship with God such that we owe him nothing. There's no debt outstanding. The righteousness of God is made available to us in the gospel. So how do we get that righteousness? How do we get that right standing with God? Paul continues. Let's go back to the verse. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness, he says, that is by faith from first to last. So you get right with God, you become righteous, you have righteousness through faith. And it says, from first to last, it's about faith. It's not about anything else. It's about your faith in God. It's about your trust in God. The translation committee of the NIV translated that phrase that way, from faith first to last, because they wanted to make sure we understood it's about faith, it's nothing else. So I understand why they made that choice, but they departed more than usual from the Greek when they translated that phrase. Because if you look back to what Paul actually wrote, what he said is literally this: in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith for faith. That's literally what he wrote. So if you're taking notes, I would write that in the margin near where it says faith from first to last. I would write from faith for faith. And I think it's so important for us to know that because it tells us something about God and about ourselves. What that means, it's a righteousness that is from faith for faith. That first faith is God's. It's God's faithfulness in sending his son is the starting point for us to then have faith in him. It was his faithfulness for our faithfulness to be possible, to have faith back in him. And so it's righteousness that we can have, a right standing with God that we can have because of his faithfulness in going to the cross and our faith response to that. It's from faith, God's, for faith, ours. His faithfulness precedes ours. We can be in good standing with God because of his faithfulness. And then the last thing Paul says is his justification for saying all of these things. So he's been talking about gospel and righteousness, and he says, just as it's written, he's going to quote scripture here, the righteous will live by faith. Now that's a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk from the Old Testament. So centuries before Jesus lived on earth, before Paul ever lived, here's this idea. The righteous, those who have a right relationship with God, live by faith. That's how they find life, is faith. And so Paul, by quoting this at the end, he's saying, I'm not making this up. This has been God's plan. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous ones are made right with God through faith. So let's catch our breath for a little bit. We just went through a lot. What do we make of all this? What does this mean for us? How does this change how we view God and how we view ourselves? The first thing I'll say is I didn't elaborate on this, but you may remember in verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That word ashamed can also mean offended. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not offended by the gospel. I think one of our biggest problems is on some level we are ashamed or offended by the gospel. And some of you might be thinking, "What? I'm not. I'm here at church, aren't I? I'm a Christian. I'm not offended by the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it." Well, maybe not overtly, but I think we all, and I've been there, we can find ourselves thinking and acting as if we are ashamed of it or offended by it. It happens in a couple ways. Here's a challenging question I asked myself this week that I think is worth asking to yourself. When's the last time you openly shared your faith in Jesus with someone else? If you are a believer in Christ, when's the last time you did that? I think part of our struggle in being willing to do that is that we think it depends on us to do a good job. We've got to have all the right words, say it exactly the right way, and if the person's not interested, it's totally my fault. Paul's saying the gospel is God's power, that the words themselves carry a power that's beyond us. So we're called to just say it. So I think on one level, we find ourselves being ashamed of it in the sense that we just don't share it to the extent that we should. But I think, honestly, in a more deeper level and more common way, I think we are offended by the gospel Because when you look at the gospel for what it is, you have to look at yourself honestly. And in that sense, the gospel becomes a mirror. And when you look into the mirror of the gospel, you see someone in desperate need of rescue. You see someone who could never be good enough for God, someone who could never get right with God in their own strength. You see someone so self-interested and prideful and opposed to God's plan and standards, someone so far gone that only the most dramatic of interventions could rescue you. God giving himself. Someone that it's hard to admit is that way. And I think if we are unwilling to admit our deep need for God, then we find ourselves being ashamed of the gospel on some level. But the gospel does not let us stay in our shame. And we can be unashamed of it, like Paul was. Why? I'm glad you asked. As Paul said, the gospel is the power of God to save us and to grow us. We are declared right in God's eyes through our faith in Christ. And so think again of the gospel being that news, that great news carried by the rider on the horse to announce the victory that has been won. That's what has happened. The news of Jesus' victory over our sin, over death. And through that victory, we are declared righteous in God's eyes. That's what Paul's saying. We are declared right. We have no debts outstanding to God. We don't have to prove anything to him. Our sin no longer defines us. We don't have to feel any shame. We can have confidence in knowing that that there's nothing more to be done. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to wonder about God's love. And when you embrace and internalize that, you can be unashamed of the gospel because you realize, I know God loves me, and all this stuff that would make me feel shame has been dealt with. There's nothing outstanding, no debt between me and God in any way, shape, or form. And when you internalize all of that on a heart level, you can leave behind the sentimentalized, sanitized forms of diet Christianity that float around all of us all the time that says, you know, God is watching us and, you know, just be a good person and, you know, maybe God will help me get along in life and if I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. Those false gospels do not have the power of God. They are not the power of God that Paul is talking about. The biblical gospel is the true gospel of Jesus Christ is real, and it was costly, and it gives us freedom, and it gives us righteousness, that right standing. We are in good standing legally in God's eyes. And more than that, when you read the whole Bible and the New Testament, you see not only are you declared innocent, you are welcomed into God's family as a child of God. And again, these verses, they're like the thesis of Romans. So Paul is going to go on to unfold deeper and deeper and deeper what all of this means. And some of the questions we have, okay, I'm declared right in God's eyes. I have no debt outstanding, but like I still sin. So am I like no longer right with God? Because now I just sinned? Well, the short answer is yes, you're still right with God when you're saved by Christ. It's all debts are paid, but how do we think of ourselves and think of God in those times when we sin, when we don't live as if we have that right standing with God? Paul's going to spell all that out. How do we live in light of this? Paul's going to just lay all that out through the rest of Romans. So I asked you at the beginning, what do you think is your greatest need? What do you think is your greatest need? The truth is we all have the same need. Fundamentally, and it's the need to be made right with God. That's not something we could do on our own. And then to grow in that relationship after having been made right. That's the need. And we are made right with God because of Jesus. If we place our faith in him, if we place our trust in him, we are rescued. We are made right, no outstanding debts. And we can enjoy him unashamed, unhindered. God's righteousness is given to us, and we leave our shame behind. We've experienced the gospel's power in saving us, and then it goes on to grow us. And that's the beauty, I think, of the gospel, the good news, is you'll never get to the bottom of it. You spend a whole lifetime reflecting on it. You'll never get to the bottom of it. You know why? Because it's God's gospel, and you'll never get to the bottom of him. He's infinite. His love, infinitely loving, perfectly present. His love will never run out. So I want to encourage you, just on a point of application this week, to reread these verses, Romans 1, 1 to 17. Read them a few times. Think about them. Pray about them. And just ask God to search your heart. And in what ways do you need to respond to this? In what ways do you need to grow? And I would encourage you to come back. Make this series a priority. As I said, Romans just builds and builds and builds and builds and unfolds deeper and deeper what this life of following Christ is all about. And there's so much more to learn and so much more joy and hope to be found.